All right, we are going to be looking into Scripture today, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Acts, where we will be looking at two or three different passages. We don't always get what we want, and what we want is very often not what we need. A couple of weeks ago, in an article about the rising popularity of e-books, the Wall Street Journal quoted Henry Ford. This is something Ford probably said 70 or 80 years ago. Henry Ford said, "If I had given America what it wanted, I would have given it a faster horse." That's what America wanted in those early days. Instead, Henry Ford gave America something that replaced the horse, the automobile. Well, in much the same way, there is technology at work today in our world, produced by Amazon with their Kindle reader, and Sony has a reader, and Panasonic and others do. They're not providing faster books, but they're providing ways to put whole libraries in the palm of our hands. With books going electronic, people who have personal libraries that take up whole bookshelves, not the people are becoming obsolete, but the libraries are certainly becoming obsolete. Maybe some of us are. People like me have grown up with books. I love the feel of a book, curling up on a couch with a book and just reading a book. I'll probably get over it. I'm not sure that books are ever going to go away, but certainly they are being replaced now, and I've talked to many young adults who are just as comfortable with a reader as they are with a book, and will learn how to curl up with a gadget. That's okay. It's not the medium, it's the message. That's the thing. I imagine I could be just as comfortable and enjoy just as much Tom Clancy or Donald Miller or Thomas Friedman on a reader as I could with a book. For years, I've had my Bible on my palm. And I can be just as encouraged and motivated and instructed reading Paul on my palm as I can in my big burgundy leather brown Bible. It's the message. It's not the media. It's not the technology. It's not the particular outworking of how we get the message. It's the message. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has had a message. And there are all kinds of ways to work out the message and the mission of Jesus. We're going to focus for the next three Sundays on the outworking of Jesus' message as we understand it here at Northwest Community Church in the life of our community, in the life of our congregation. We have a mission statement at our church. If you've been around very long, you know what our mission statement says. It starts with Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it goes on to say that in response to his love, we intend to become a community of believers who submit to God's inspired word so that we may passionately pursue life-changing relationships with God, with each other, and with our world. Three spheres of relationships. We see the world break it up into three spheres of relationships, and that's primarily because of the way we understand Jesus' message, his message as recorded in Scripture. Lots of things that Jesus said in the Gospels, three of his comments are so well known they are actually named. There is the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We just sang that. And that covers worship. And then there's the new commandment. We are to love each other here in the church the way Jesus loved us. And that covers loving engagement, relationships. And then we are to listen to, Jesus gave the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations. That covers world vision, evangelism. Today, we are starting off a three-week series looking at the mission of our church. And we're starting off with God. We intend to be a church that is all about God and worship. And the particular outworking of that focus of who we are is, for this morning, prayer. A church that prays. This is going to be a little bit of a different message, a couple of points during the sermon today. We're going to be looking at what we could be looking at dozens of passages, and I could just be hitting all kinds of passages throughout the Bible, but I want to look at three. In the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning of the church, Luke starts his history of the church, the Acts of the Apostles, with Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. They want to know, Jesus, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel, kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, none of your business. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. And then, I would love to have been here for that, for what happened next. He ascended into heaven, physically, visibly. They actually saw him ascend into heaven. And that was the end of Jesus' earthly appearances. And the disciples made their way back to the city of Jerusalem, to the upper room, where there were a total of 120 disciples, and they were all gathered together, and they were spending lots of time together, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And they continually devoting themselves to prayer until the day of Pentecost, when all 120 of them left the upper room, went back into the temple precincts on the day of Pentecost. Now, there on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them in power. Sound of a great rushing wind filled the whole place. There were tongues like fire that rested on the heads of all the disciples. And then these unschooled Galileans started speaking praise about God in languages they'd never learned. They were speaking in tongues. And all these visitors who had come from all over the known world, they'd come from many different countries, were listening to these unschooled Galileans and wondering, what in the fat's going on here? Are they drunk? Didn't have any idea what was going on? So Peter took the opportunity to, he stood up in a place where everybody could hear him, and he took the opportunity to explain exactly what was happening. He said what's happening here, guys, was predicted by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament hundreds of years ago. And he proceeded to preach Jesus. Now, many of the people there in the city of Jerusalem who were there for the day of Pentecost had heard Jesus teach or had seen his miracles. Many of them had been there 50 days earlier when he had actually been crucified on a cross. Many of them had heard the rumors of his resurrection. And these people, Peter preached to them, told them Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is Lord. And you people, just imagine yourself there, you people are the ones who put to death the Prince of Life. And he's alive now. And the people heard him and they were pierced to the heart and said, what must we do? Now you can imagine some of the pain you would feel if you had realized that the guy you had thought was a common criminal was in fact the God-man, the Lord. Peter says, repent. What you had formerly been thinking about Jesus, understand that that's not who he is. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And that day, we don't know how many people were there in the temple precincts on this particular day, but on that day, 3,000 people put their trust in Jesus Christ. And the population of the church went from exactly zero to 3,000 plus during the course of one morning worship service. That's pretty cool. That was the beginning of the church. It was the birth of the church. And life in Jerusalem would never be the same. Life for these new born-again believers would never be the same. Now, as of the day of Pentecost, the people who made up the church were mostly strangers. They'd come from all over the world. They had very little in common except that they were Jewish, and now they have Jesus in common. But as we start to read in Acts 2:42 and following, it reads more like a family reunion than a gathering of strangers. Now, this verse may be something that you have heard before and you're familiar with it. I want you to listen to this as if for the very first time. This describes the life in the first ever church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you want to know everything you could possibly know about Jesus from the guys who have been walking with him for 3 years? Every Sunday, we come together and we give ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The church has always done that because we want to know more and more about Jesus. And they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. I have a whole lot more to say about that next week, but that's shared life. In the first church, They sold possessions. They sold property to make sure that there were no unmet needs. They wanted to provide for each other. After all, they were all living as aliens in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't their home, so they were camping out there. And so they provided for each other. And we want to have that kind of shared life here in our church as well. They were also continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, duh, that means they were eating meals together. They were taking meals together from house to house. And that speaks of fellowship, but it also speaks of a worship component. You think of breaking bread and you think of the Lord's Supper. There were impromptu communion services taking place in houses all around Jerusalem. As Christians got together, they remembered Jesus. And they prayed. Now, that's just one word in Acts 2:42, but it's the word I want to key on. When they got together, they prayed. When they saw each other in homes, they prayed. When they saw each other in the street, they prayed. When they came together for worship, they prayed. Life in the family of God involved praying together. Life in the family of God, in the healthiest expression of the family of God, involves praying together. It is to be the language we use when we are together, that we pray with each other. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody here, and I'm not saying bad church. But I am going to say that if we want to experience the depth of fellowship that Jesus intends for us to experience, then we will pray together. And I want to introduce you to a concept that I think will help. This is really complicated. So, are you ready for this? Somebody say yes. Thank you very much. This is the 10-second prayer. And it's real easy. You're talking to somebody at church, and they say, and you say, which all of us say, how is your week? And they say, either don't ask, or they say something about, hey, it's either been great or it's been really, really hard. And they go on to tell you how it's been really, really hard. And you go up and say to them, Father, I just want to pray for my friend Randy because I know he's had a really tough time getting over first the staph infection and then his knee problems. And I pray for his surgery tomorrow and that you would grace him with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if anybody was timing me. I bet that wasn't much more than 10 seconds. And you know what? It wasn't hard. And it wasn't painful. And it's a way we can touch each other in Jesus' name. And it has this capacity to deepen our relationships with each other and put Jesus right at the center of our relationships. What we're looking for are ways to press the person of Christ into our relating with each other. And the church in Jerusalem had prayer as a part of their life in community. And if we want community, biblical community, we'll pray together. So my exhortation to you is to learn the 10-second prayer and practice it. Imagine how different your fellowship would be with your friends, the people you know, the people you love here in the church, if a part of your relating was just on a normal, regular basis. Hey, let me pray for you real quick. It presses Jesus into our relationships. It's prayer and community. Now, that's not the only picture of prayer we want to get in the book of Acts. There's something else, because sometimes we pray in community. Can everybody get a picture of doing that? Can you imagine yourself doing that? Can you? Okay. That was fair. I hope you can, because I think this is the part of the key to becoming a church that prays. We also pray in crisis, because crises hit. Sometimes really hard things happen. It happened in Acts chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just gone to the temple, and they are going to the temple to worship. They pass by a beggar who's asking for money. He's lame. And Peter says, sorry, don't have any silver or gold. What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Stand up and walk. That's one of the scenes I want to get on DVD when I'm in heaven. I want to see that. I want to see that happen. And the guy stood up and walked, and he started leaping around and jumping and praising God. And, of course, the crowd gathered. More and more people came. Thousands of people came. And Peter, who was obviously a very natural preacher at heart, saw an opportunity, and he started to preach Jesus. He preached Jesus much as he did on the day of Pentecost, and similar results. Thousands more came to faith in Christ. So now the church has swollen to 5,000 plus men alone, not counting women and children. So it's many thousands of people make up the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, in Acts 2, what happened next was fellowship and all that great stuff. What happens next in Acts 4 is not fellowship and all that great stuff. Peter and John were arrested. So, you know, we're Christians, just like Peter and John were. Imagine yourself having just preached a message where thousands come to know Christ and you are arrested for it. They spend a night in jail, and then very next day they are brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. And they sat in sort of a semicircle. So here would be Peter and John in the center of a semicircle. And they're being questioned by the Sanhedrin. And one of the questions the Sanhedrin asked just prompted Peter to start preaching again. He just wouldn't shut up. And he started evangelizing the Sanhedrin. And the last thing in Peter's mini message was, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus that you must believe. Now just kind of back away from that for a minute and think about, when was the last time the Sanhedrin saw Peter? The last time they saw Peter was his backside as he was running away from them in the middle of the night after having just denied Jesus three times in the trials. And now they're not seeing his backside, they're seeing his backbone. Something's changed about Peter. He's become this bold guy. And he's not asking for mercy. He's not asking to take it easy on us. He's not asking for a break. He's just preaching Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, golly, this guy reminds us of somebody. Here's Peter handling Scripture really skillfully. He's got no theological education. Who was it that we just saw about a month and a half ago? Really handles Scripture well, no theological education to speak of. And we had the power of life and death over him, and he didn't cower before us, and neither is Peter. I know. These guys were with Jesus. And they thought their Jesus problem was going away, but in fact their Jesus problem was just multiplying through his disciples. So they do what people in authority often do when their power base is threatened. They bluster. And they looked at Peter and John. They're in full retreat. And they say to Peter and John, stop talking about Jesus. We mean it. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Peter said, thanks, but no thanks. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And he's not about to back down. He's going to keep on talking about Jesus. They made one more threat against him. And we don't know what the threat was, but I'm sure it was something pretty awful. And then they released Peter and John, and Peter and John made their way back to the church. And I say that, I don't mean that they made their way back to anything like a Jerusalem equivalent of 8900 Gilbo. No, it wasn't a church building. For the first three explosive centuries of the church's life, there was no church building. They just made their way back to what was the church, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They came back to their brothers and sisters at this watershed moment. This was a defining moment in the life of the church. Jesus said opposition is going to come. Now it's come. And these guys understand now that from this point forward, evangelism is going to exact a toll. It is going to cost. It's not going to be easy to share your faith. There's going to be opposition at every turn, and it's going to be exhausting, and you're going to suffer. This is a crisis. This is a point where there is great opportunity. There's great opportunity for the gospel to go forward or not. The souls of men and women hang in the balance. Faithfulness to Jesus is at stake. And they come together and they pray. That's what I want us to see. They pray. And the first words out of their mouths are about God. They've got this incredible need, but the first words out of their mouth are not about their need. It's about God. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They learned from Jesus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how you start prayer, not with need, but with God. And then, just read through verses 24 through 28 sometime, and you'll see that what they do is they lay out before God what they're facing. And if you think that maybe it's a little bit of a waste of time to tell God what they're facing, just look at all the prayers of the Bible. There are some fabulous prayers. Abraham prays in Genesis, and he tells God, I'm childless. Well, God knew he was childless. Hezekiah, the king, he actually laid out a scroll. He unrolled a scroll and laid it on the ground and said to God, in essence, look at this. It was a letter from Rabshakeh, a general of the Assyrian army with threats against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah said, look at that threat from Rabshakeh. God knew the threats of Rabshakeh. And Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that had been broken down 140 years earlier, he said, Lord, the walls are broken down. God knew the walls were broken down. We don't tell God things about our situation to inform him, but to remind ourselves our situation is desperate. We have reached a crisis where things either will go forward or they won't go forward. And the purpose of laying out all of this before God is to ask him for something. So, the Christians in Acts 4 are just about to ask God for something. Can you imagine what they're going to ask? They've been publicly humiliated. They've been arrested. They've been threatened with bodily harm. Have you ever asked yourself, if you're in that situation, what would you ask for? Listen to what they ask. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And that's what they ask. I have been drawn to this prayer for years because it's so unself-conscious. They don't ask for safety. They don't ask for protection. They just ask, Lord, it's going to be tough now, and if we're going to get the message out, it's going to take boldness and confidence from you, or it's just not going to happen. So that's what they ask for. Because they had reached a crisis. And they get points for recognizing that they're in a crisis. Crisis being the confluence of opportunity and danger and what we do with it. Now, all of us probably are at various points of crisis in our personal lives, but we as a church face, I'm going to name just three crises that are before us. And I mean this in a very good way. In a few weeks, six of us are going to Uruguay, South America on a missions trip. In about 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, 26 youth are going to challenge in Salt Lake City, Utah for a week that could change their lives forever. And this coming week, we have probably 100 kids coming to Vacation Bible School. Those are Acts 4 kinds of crises, if we will recognize it. So what I would like to do right now is lead us in prayer in sort of an Acts 4 kind of spirit. And if you would join me, just pray along with me silently as I pray out loud. And I'm going to ask if you would please stand with me as we pray. Acts chapter 4 prayer for Vacation Bible School coming up this week. Father, we confess right now that you are the sovereign God over all the universe. You are in control of our lives. You control weather. You have created everything we see. We thank you that you are Lord. And we come to you recognizing that and confessing that. Now, we're going to tell you what we're facing this week. Every evening this week, Father, we're going to have 80, 100, 120 children coming up to our building. And they're going to be eating snacks, and they're going to be having skits, and they're going to be playing games and hearing your word. And some of these children will be coming from families where Jesus is recognized, and some will be coming where he doesn't know. They don't know anything about Jesus. And we see this, Father, as an opportunity. It is a crisis, and we don't want to let this opportunity pass us by. So, Father, since you are sovereign, you can give us what we need. We pray, Father, for boldness this week. We pray for clarity in communication. We pray for love to flow from every adult and teen worker who welcomes the children into our facility. We pray, Father, that you would open hearts of parents who come to an open forum in the coffee shop. We ask that you would be glorified in all this. Please prepare, and this is our prayer right now. We ask that you would prepare the heart of every person coming to Vacation Bible School this week, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there's one more prayer that I want us to look at, and we'll look at this very briefly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. So far, we've been in Jerusalem. Now we're going to move about 400 miles north to the city of Antioch to a church that's comprised of Jews and Gentiles. The church at Antioch is one of my favorites. It's this fabulous church. And there are five men who are listed here who are among the leaders of the church. It's a very eclectic group. There's Barnabas, who is a Hellenistic Jew. There's Simeon, who is called Niger. He's from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. He is a Romanized Jew. There is an aristocrat named Manaen, and then there's a trained rabbi named Saul from the city of Tarsus. And they have come together in Antioch, and they are praying. Ministering to the Lord, worshiping, fasting. And what's brought them together at this point, and it may be that there's a larger group involved, maybe that the more of the church, but these are just the named people. What's brought them together is not a calamity. It's not a crisis. I think it's a burden that they feel. I think that the reason they've come together is direction, guidance, leadership from the Holy Spirit. They're beginning to sense this responsibility to take the gospel to points beyond. And they want to be a Great Commission church. They knew Matthew 28 as well as we do. Make disciples of all the nations. Now, I know we're not told that in Acts 13, but the reason I think that is because of the answer the Holy Spirit gave them. They're praying, they're fasting, they're ministering to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Sometimes when you look at the answer, you get an idea of what they were praying. And that's the answer the Spirit gave to the church at Antioch. And their prayer resulted in the first ever missionary venture by a church, the development of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, and a missionary strategy that worked that reached most of the known world of the first century. And it started with prayer. A prayer of vision. A burden that people would come to know Jesus. Wouldn't Jesus be just as pleased to use us to make impact if we were just as committed to praying as they were in Acts 13? I think so. And here's where I want to introduce something new. Jeff, you have some cards. I'd like for you to hand these out. This is not a sign-up list for a new anything, but it is an opportunity. Some years ago, we did something we called Give Me Five, and we're going to start it up again. This card you're going to receive just has Give Me Five on the front of it, and then there's five blanks. And what I would like for you to do is to take time to think through your list of friends who have not yet come to know Jesus as Savior. I read someplace recently, someone referred to people who don't know Christ as the people Jesus misses the most. So write down a list of the five people Jesus misses the most that you know. And you can do it right now if you want, or you can do it sometime today if you want. But pray every day for these five people. It's one step on the way to Acts chapter 13 for us as a church. To always be thinking outward, always be thinking more them than us. Always be thinking vision. Always be thinking it's not about me. It's about him first of all, and then it's about getting the word out. So take these Give Me Five bookmarks, put it in some place prominent, nail it to a mirror. That would be effective. Tape it to a mirror, nail it to a tree, and pray for your friends. Pray, too, that our church would be at maximum for the Great Commission. Can you imagine what Jesus could do if we were all equally committed to being at maximum for the Great Commission here? Turn this city upside down. I want to give you a chance to pray, too. We're just about out of time, but that's okay. Let's take a couple of minutes. I'm going to ask you to stand again right where you are.